Before we begin the lesson this morning, I do want to express my appreciation for all who are visiting with us. And as was mentioned in the announcements, we have a number of our members, because of the Labor Day weekend, that are traveling out of town, a number who are not able to be with us. I didn't realize all of them, though, populated the first three rows of the building. And it almost makes me feel like I've got bad breath or there's something else offensive about me, because the ones who are normally sitting in the first few rows are not here today. But I trust that this evening, or at least by next week, that most of them will have returned. So we're very, again, thankful for those who are visiting, because you feel spots in the pew that might otherwise be missing. But you are more than that, an encouragement to us in that you have an interest in spiritual things, something that is obvious by your presence here today. And we are very grateful and encouraged by your presence. I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. And I'd like to begin with a fairly lengthy reading, which constitutes a conversation that the prophet Elijah had with a man by the name of Obadiah, who was the chief steward in the king's house, King Ahab's house. The lessons that are learned from those two individuals and the conversation that they had together here in 1 Kings chapter 18 will constitute the lesson that we'll be studying this morning. Just by way of note, I would remind you that previous to this conversation, Elijah had prayed to God that it would not rain on earth, that there would be a drought. And that was a response to God's disfavor and displeasure at the evil of King Ahab. And this drought had persisted for a period of time. And now God had given instructions to Elijah, who had been hiding for his life, no doubt, from Ahab through that period of time. Ahab being aware of the fact that Elijah was the instigator, the cause of the drought. It was time now for Elijah to present himself to the king. And so in response to that, Elijah did so. And this conversation is in preparation for that. You'll begin with me in verse 1 of the 1 Kings chapter 18. And we'll read through about verse 16. And we'll read fairly rapidly. So if you will, please listen carefully. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So the drought had persisted for 3 years' time. Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." And so they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord that I did, or what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me.' Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, again, there are a number of lessons that can be learned from this particular conversation. I want to begin our time together, however, this morning, by talking a little bit about the prophet Elijah. Make note something of his ministry in person, and we'll do the same with Obadiah, so that we can introduce our study by knowing the particulars. You'll notice that I put here that Elijah was among the greatest of the prophets. One of the ways in which we can ascertain his importance, both to God as well as to the people of Israel, is with regard to the account of Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 17, that there were two individuals that appeared beside Jesus as he was transfigured before his disciples. One was Moses the lawgiver. The second one was Elijah the prophet. As you look through the ministry of Elijah as he dealt with the rebellious people, there were a number of great signs that accompanied him in his ministry. Among them, during the time of that great drought, you will remember that Elijah was cared for because God sent ravens to him to feed him for a period of time. And then later, as he went into Sidon, the widow of Sidon was there with just a little portion of oil and flour left. And you'll remember that God providentially cared for and provided for both her and her houses, as well as Elijah, through that period of time of drought. Perhaps one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power that is recorded in the Bible is recorded later in this same chapter, in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, as we find the prophets of Baal and Elijah engage in a contest to determine which God was the God, either Jehovah or the Baal. And you'll remember that on that occasion, fire came down from heaven in response to Elijah's petition, and it consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the altar, it consumed the water that had been poured upon the altar and into the trenches, and even licked up the dust in the trench, thus proving to the people of Israel in that divine demonstration that indeed Jehovah is God and He alone. You'll remember that shortly after that occasion of the contest, after Elijah had destroyed the prophets of Baal, and in fact, to go back, you'll notice the sculpture that is at the right hand of the slide. That sculpture is actually on top of Mount Carmel, in Israel. Mount Carmel in Israel. Had opportunity to go there and take a picture myself, although this photograph is a bit better, so I utilized it instead. The sculpture, I'm not sure if you can make it out, but at the bottom right on the pedestal is a head. It is one of the heads of the prophets of Baal. You'll remember that those 400 prophets were beheaded by Elijah after the people had come to that conclusion that God was indeed, Jehovah was indeed the one true God. Shortly after that contest, you'll remember, the servant of Elijah was given instructions to go and look out over the Mediterranean. And Elijah prayed that it would rain upon the earth in response again to God's directions. And in response to that prayer, a great rain came upon the earth and the drought was over. Now James, in his epistle, talks a little bit about the prophet Elijah in chapter 5 and about that specific prayer. One interesting thing to note concerning that statement in James, it indicates that the prayer of Elijah, that he prayed as a man with a nature like ours, that he prayed earnestly. The lesson that the writer seeks to establish in that text is that the prayer of Elijah was not answered because he was a great prophet, but the prayer of Elijah was answered because he was a righteous man who prayed earnestly, and in that he is no different than we are. And of course, the point there is that if we live righteously before God, our prayers can be answered as well. But the final point that I want to make, and this is, in fact, one of the primary principles that will form the major part of our study this morning, is that Elijah was a very stern individual. He was an austere man. He was very straightforward in his dealing with the sins of Ahab and the sins of Israel. As you go through the Old Testament, you will find that that is by and large, the fact of all of the prophets. In fact, some have characterized the prophets of God as a rather cantankerous lot. They were kind of irritable and very harsh with regard to their denunciation of sin. I think that perhaps is characterizing them in a rather a flippant way. I would prefer to state that all of the prophets of God were righteously indignant. Have you ever heard the phrase righteous indignation used in our time? Most often it is actually a negative connotation that surrounds that phrase. Talking about the righteous indignation of these so-called Christians. And what individuals mean often is that they are self-righteous, and often the reference is to hypocrisy. But from our Lord on down, when you find men of God dealing with sin, what you find is that men are indignant. These prophets are indignant that any individual would have the audacity to rebel and sin against God. And that indignation that they felt was indeed a righteous indignation. That is how God feels towards sin. And when you look at Jeremiah's pronunciations, you will find an attitude that mirrors that of God Himself. I want to give you just a couple of examples. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 18, after he had been accused by King Ahab that he was guilty of troubling Israel, the answer response of Elijah on that occasion was, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." You'll notice again there was no mincing of words with regard to Elijah, despite the fact that he was in the presence of King Elijah. I mean, I'm just messing it up all over the place. No mincing of words by the prophet Elijah, though he was in the presence of King Ahab. We'll get it right before it's all said and done. But when Ahab accused him, he rightfully said, "No, I am not the problem. You are the problem because you have sinned in following after the Baals." Notice also his treatment of the prophets of Baal as they had labored long in 1 Kings chapter 18, later in the chapter, as they had labored long in striving to get the attention of their God to cause him to bring fire down from heaven, and he would not, or he did not, because, of course, he did not exist. Then Elijah mocked these false prophets. He said at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." And I would say that in our day of political correctness, in our day that when any harsh statement, or if you could imagine any sarcastic statement is something that is not accepted in any pulpit in the land, that Elijah's proclamation would not sit well with any. But you'll see here that indeed he was very sarcastic as he ridiculed the prophets of Baal as they were seeking to make petitions to a God that did not even exist. And then finally, I want to note again in 1 Kings chapter 21, later on, as Elijah came again to King Ahab, Ahab said to him, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And notice Elijah's answer on that occasion in verse 20. "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Again, remember, it was a king that he was addressing on this occasion. But notice what he said. "Behold, I will bring calamity upon you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I will make the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And then concerning Ahab's wife Jezebel, he said, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." So again, you'll note the austere and scathing denunciation of the prophet Elijah on these three occasions. And I would ask you that question before we go on in our lesson. Is that kind of language appropriate? Was it acceptable? Was Elijah going beyond the bounds? Was he acting in an unrighteous way by being so strong in his denunciation of sin? Could it in any way ever be acceptable or appropriate to speak in such a way to individuals who are lost? Well, I want you to notice one thing about that. Noted not only in verse 23 where we're told, and these are the words of Elijah, but we are told the Lord spoke saying, that in verse 19 of that same 21st chapter, as he gave instructions to the prophet Elijah concerning what he would say to King Ahab, it is the Lord who said, "You shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." So what is obvious is that such scathing denunciation, such plain speech, such ridicule of the prophets of Baal, such boldness in the face of the king, these things were appropriate because these were the words that God intended Elijah to speak. And I would say to you by way of application, and we will make several applications as the lesson progresses, that there are times when such plainness of speech are appropriate in our day as well as we seek to deal with the rebellious, those who are rebelling, those who are steeped in sin and unwilling to come to repentance. And this is something we'll talk about a little bit more as time goes on. Before we do that, however, let's talk for a moment about Obadiah. Now, Obadiah was, again, the chief servant of Ahab. And also, it can be said that he was a righteous man and a servant of God. As noted in the 18th chapter, in verse 3, we are told that Obadiah was in charge of Ahab's house. Very similar to the statement or the description that is given concerning Joseph in the house of Potiphar. You'll remember Joseph, as he described his position, he said that absolutely nothing had been held back from him. And there is some indication by the word itself, the term servant that is used there, that this was a man of great importance. And so he had a very close association with King Ahab. But we are also told in Scripture that Ahab had provoked God before and above and more prominently than any other king that had come before. Ahab was an evil king, an evil person, and here was the man who was in fact his lieutenant, his second in command, the one who was in charge of his house. And here is a question that we will ask. How could it be? Is it possible that Obadiah could be so closely associated, involved with this unscrupulous and evil king and still be faithful before God? Now, on the surface, that might seem to be somewhat contradictory, but in fact, that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Not only did Obadiah claim that for himself, but the inspired account relates the fact that he was a man who feared God greatly. And despite the fact that he was faithful to his master Ahab, the fact remains that his ultimate allegiance lay with God himself. And when that occasion came, when Jezebel sought to destroy the prophets of Jehovah, Obadiah did what he could to save them. He intervened at personal danger or in personal danger and took the 100 prophets, hiding them 50 to a cave and feeding him during that time, thus thwarting her attempt. So what do we learn from that? Well, the first application we can make is that our first allegiance, as was Obadiah's, must be to God. You'll notice the text on the board in Acts chapter 5 would be an example which would illustrate this. On this particular occasion, the disciples had run afoul of the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem because of their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 27 that the high priest asked them, and this was the second time he had brought them before him. He said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, the name of Christ? And look," he said, "you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." So they had obviously disobeyed the command of the high priest himself. But Peter, we'll note in verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Now that principle is one that we should take close to heart. It's a wonderful application for us to make. Ultimately, our allegiance must be to God. God first. And there are many examples that we can find in Scripture of men who did just that. I have a few that I've noted here up on the board. One, as recorded in the book of Daniel, during Babylonian captivity, those three friends of Daniel, those bright young men who had been taken in that first wave of captives, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down at the command of Nebuchadnezzar and offer up worship to him. And you'll remember that they were thrown into a fiery furnace. And their answer was, we will if we must go into that flame. If God determines to save us, he will. If not, we will not bow down to the king. They had determined that they would place their allegiance with the Almighty God of heaven. You'll remember in response that indeed God protected them. Daniel himself, as recorded in Daniel chapter 6, you'll remember that Darius the Mede had been in effect tricked into denying the people the right to pray to their gods. And yet Daniel, and he did so openly, as was his custom, prayed to God and ran afoul of that law. Darius did not want to punish him as a result of that, but of necessity, because his word as king was law, and even he could not take it back, had Daniel cast into a den of lions. At great personal danger, and there was no assurance that he had that he would be spared that, and yet he determined to serve God first. Our allegiance must first be to God. Now that's a very simple and obvious application that can be made. There's a second one that I want to make that is somewhat more difficult. And that is, now I want you to read this with me carefully so you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. Entanglements with the world do not make us worldly if we maintain personal righteousness. Now what I'm trying to do is to equate what in actuality was the case of Obadiah, and note that the same thing can be true with us. That is, Obadiah had a job, and that job was the servant in the house of Ahab. He was an individual working for a very unscrupulous man. And despite his entanglement with Ahab, that is, that he had a tie with Ahab, because he maintained his personal righteousness, because he did not sin, because he refused to compromise with such evil and be party to such evil, the mere fact that he was working for Ahab did not bring condemnation upon him. Now that is an important principle, but we need to recognize that there are limits to that. Now let's just parallel that from another passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. On this occasion, the Apostle Paul had given instructions to the disciples in Corinth to withdraw themselves from an individual who was guilty of sin. He, in effect, said, you're to have nothing to do with this man. Why? Because he's a sinner. But he makes a distinction. This individual was a Christian. He was one that was a part of their fellowship. And despite his sin and rebellion, his sexual sin, they were tolerating him. And concerning that individual who was among them as a fellow Christian, he said, you are to withdraw yourself from him. You are to have nothing to do with him. The Apostle Paul had given them previous instructions that they have no fellowship with any ungodly man. But he clarifies that here in verse 9 of the text. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 5 and 9, when he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. And this is why. If you were not to have anything to do with those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are in the world, who are sexually immoral, and who are covetous, and who are extortioners, who are idolaters, in other words, those who are sinners and rebellious in the sight of God, you would need to go out of the world. In order for us to have nothing to do with those in the world, we couldn't live in the world at all. And in fact, you know, there are some religious people, that's exactly what they do. They build themselves a monastery on the top of some large mountain in the middle of nowhere, and they go there and they live there and they have no contact with the outside world. Why do they do that? Because they want to keep themselves pure before God. But what are they doing when they limit themselves in such a way? Well, number one, they're not shining as lights in the world. They're not being an example to those who are in the world because they're not among them. They have no impact upon the lives of others as they see their good works and glorify God which is in heaven. Secondly, they do not evangelize. They do not share the gospel with others, seeking to share it so that individuals can come to a knowledge of truth and the salvation of their souls. You can't go out of the world and have nothing to do with the world, because if that were the case, you would not be an influence to, nor would you be a help to, with regard to the preaching of truth, those who are lost and in need of salvation. And that's something that God commands of each of us as Christians. So what he is in effect saying is, I don't want you to have anything to do with a Christian who is not living up to those standards. One who is rebellious because being in your midst, being one of you, he said a little leaven leavens the whole lump, he may corrupt you, and so you're to expunge him from your midst. And so when we talk about entanglements with the world, we're not talking about being of the world. We're talking simply about being in the world. And Christians can be in the world, and they can have associations with those who are immoral, those who are ungodly, those who are sinful and unscrupulous, as long as they themselves maintain a personal righteousness. I know of a number of Christians who have objected that a particular person works for a particular company when everyone knows that that company is an evil company. Well, that's exactly what was the case with regard to Obadiah. And in fact, we find a number of examples to where this is the case. For example, in Romans chapter 13. The Roman government was an evil government. You'll remember Jesus, when the Jews were asking him, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Is it lawful for us as Jews, with us put upon people, to pay money to this evil government? Is this something that God would accept? What was his answer? He said, bring me a coin. And they brought him a coin. He said, whose image is upon this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Despite the fact that the Roman Empire, the Roman government, was an evil government, Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says that we are to obey the laws of the land, and that these governments are appointed by God, and as long as they persist, they are the agents of God, and they do not wield the sword in vain. And so we have a responsibility. Even though our government often does evil things, even though our government supports through tax money, money that we give them by law, constrained to give them, to engage in illicit and ungodly practices, we have responsibilities to the government. And we can involve ourselves, we can be entangled with this civil, this secular, this sinning government, and not ourselves compromise our personal integrity. We are given the responsibility in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 to support our own house. Man who will not take care of his own or support his own is worse than an infidel, the Apostle Paul said. And from time to time, in fact quite often, that makes it necessary for a Christian to be in the service of, to be involved, employed by one who may be unscrupulous. Now, there is a limit, of course. If I work for an unscrupulous boss, if I work for a liar, well, he may be a liar, but that does not give me the right to lie on his behalf. He may be engaged in illegal activities, he may be stealing from others, but that does not give me the right to steal or in the process of my job to aid and abet such stealing. I have to maintain personal integrity and personal righteousness. Obadiah could be in the employ of King Ahab, but that did not mean that he could sit idly by as the prophets of God were massacred and do nothing about it and not help when he could. And so Obadiah, despite such entanglements, maintained his personal integrity before God. Now, what does that tell me? Well, number one, I am not and cannot in good conscience plumb the limits of how far I can go before I've crossed the line between being personally righteous and involving myself in ungodly activities. But having said that, I find that that it would be wrong for me and presumptuous of me to judge another man who is in the employ of someone who may be unscrupulous so long as he himself maintains his righteousness before God. We need to be careful about that, because I have known of Christians who have judged inappropriately in those ways. Now, there's a There's a flip side of this coin that we'll get to in just a few moments' time. Now, the next section of our lesson, I want to spend just a few moments' time making some observations about the conversation itself that was held between Obadiah and Elijah. The first thing I want to make note of is the fact that Obadiah was extremely respectful of the great prophet. He said, "Is that you, Lord Elijah?" He recognized the importance of the man who was a spokesman of God on this occasion. Now, I would say that it is important for each and every one of us to be respectful of all men, and especially respectful of all other Christians, that we live in a very egalitarian society where the idea that someone might be deserving of a greater respect is something that is somewhat unacceptable to many. But the fact is, the Bible very clearly establishes that that is so. Let me give you a couple of examples. And one I didn't put up, but I do want to make note of very quickly, is found in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians when he gave children the responsibility to honor their father and mother and to obey them. Obey your parents. Children are given that responsibility. Honor and respect their parents. And every child has that responsibility. But there are some other things. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 concerning older Christians, not specifically elders in a congregation, but older or elderly people in the congregation, in this particular context, older men. How are the younger men to respond to them? He says to Timothy, a young evangelist, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man." Now, wait a minute. What do we mean by that? It's not saying that an older man is above in some way, above correction. But you know what a rebuke is. And he's saying, when you're talking to an older Christian, you don't approach him in that way. You don't rebuke an older man, you exhort him as you would a father. There's a difference with regard to it. An individual who is older, who has experience, he deserves respect and honor. He is to be treated with dignity. We are living in a culture today where youth is served. Youth is king. Youth is master. Everyone cares about the young, and too often, those who are older do not get the respect that they deserve. Young people, remember the importance of this. In God's eyes, it is extremely important for you to show the proper respect for your parents, to show the proper respect for your grandparents, to show proper respect for those in the congregation who are older, to listen to them, to appreciate them, to help them, to care for them. That kind of respect is something that God expects of us as children of His. In Hebrews chapter 13, I think there can be a very direct application made to the elders, those who are in a position of bishop or overseer in a local congregation, and the respect that is due them. He said, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." So again, elders are deserving of that extra special respect. A third group that we want to make note of, alluded to in Galatians chapter 6, are those who would instruct you in the Word. Again, the importance of preparation, of preaching truth, the dangers of leading individuals astray. It is a great obligation and a great burden to be a teacher of God's Word, whether it be an evangelist, whether it be a teacher in a Bible class. Understand this, anytime you receive instruction and benefit from such instruction, it is an incumbent upon you to show respect for those who are your instructors. And that expression is given in Galatians 6:6 when he says, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, we are living in a society to where people talk about pride, and how I'm not going to back down before any man. I'm not going to bow myself to anyone. I am who I am, and people have to respect me. And in fact, when we talk about the Christian way of life, it has reference not to demanding respect, but rather to the showing of respect. And that is something Obadiah certainly did to his master Elijah. A second thing, you'll note, as we alluded to earlier, that Elijah, when Obadiah testified himself concerning his faithfulness, "Do you not remember? Has it not been told to you how I took care of the prophets and I have been faithful to the Lord through my life?" That Elijah accepted that. He did not remonstrate with Obadiah concerning the fact that he was in Ahab's house. He was accepting of Obadiah because he realized and understood that God had accepted Obadiah. Now, what's the lesson for us? Understand this. your righteousness is not the standard by which men are judged. God's righteousness is. And it is an amazing thing. And too often what happens is men lower themselves. But there are some who require things of men that God does not. In fact, the 14th chapter of Romans indicates that clearly. You'll remember concerning the Gentiles, as related in Romans chapter 10, as the Jews had issues with the Gentiles, and as the Jews had exalted their own traditions and allied them against what God's Word taught, they were told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3 that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And what they sought was to establish their own righteousness. And because of such, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The point is this. I must live to God's standards, not man's. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about what these Judaizing teachers were trying to require of him, he said, I'm not in this to please man, but God. That was his whole purpose. And as the Roman epistle tells us in chapter 14 and verse 4, it is to his own master that each man stands or falls. I have to comport myself in accord with God's righteousness, but I don't have to live in accord with your standards, your opinions, what you think. And again, I'm brought to mind this objection that some might raise with regard to the employments of others. How could that person be the employee of that company or that individual? Because look how ungodly that man is, and he ought not to be working there. And we need to be careful that we do not judge others when God has accepted them, as God had accepted Obadiah. The third point, Obadiah did not compromise. Now this is the other part of the coin, the other side of the coin, and this is something that I want you to recognize. We talked about the fact that Obadiah showed personal integrity and righteousness throughout his dealings with Ahab and Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. He did not in any way compromise. Sometimes people today, they look at Obadiah and they say, hey, I can be like Obadiah. I can be around worldly people. I can be friends with the world. I can engage in worldly practices. I can, in fact, compromise the standards that are found in God's Word, because after all, Obadiah was a servant of Ahab. But Obadiah was personally righteous. I want you to recognize when it comes to sin and it comes to worldliness, it comes to ungodliness, no man can look to Obadiah and appeal to him as an example of compromise, of lower standards, because Obadiah was a righteous individual. And he was a man of personal integrity and one who stood before God because of his godliness and his obedience to him. And then finally, I want to make note of the great courage that Elijah showed. Ahab sought his life. There was a reason why Ahab was looking in every country for him. It wasn't because he wanted to shake his hand. And Elijah was hiding from him at God's direction because Ahab wanted to kill him. But here, after 3 years' time, when Ahab's anger waxed hot, after 3 years' time, God said, you go and present yourself to Ahab. Without question, as Elijah was known to do, as a man of personal courage and conviction, as he presented himself without question, presented himself to the king. And not only presented himself to the king, but he admonished the king severely, rebuked him sharply. And I want you to recognize in every single generation, every single period of time, there are men who are needed to be at the forefront of controversy, to deal with sin. In every congregation, there are elders of the people of God who have to deal with sin, and it takes courage. And it's not an easy thing to do. And what they must do is stand for what is right, even if it makes them unpopular, even if it brings them under harsh criticism. In times past, it may have led to personal danger. They could lose their lives as a result of standing for what is right. Admonishing those who are in error. Rebuking the false teacher. Convicting the gainsayer. And brethren, such men, because of the courage that they show, should be encouraged in the work that they are doing. And this leads me to my final point in our discussion. Is there room in the kingdom for both Elijahs and Obadiahs? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because you have two men of different temperaments, different styles, different works, and yet they coexisted. There was no conflict between Elijah and Obadiah. Now, with regard to that, I want to talk about the Elijahs of our day. I want to point out the fact that the Elijahs of our day, those men who are at the forefront of controversy, those men who speak plainly, who of necessity rebuke and convict the gainsayer, that men such as that are heavily criticized in our day. There are an awful lot of people who are not willing to stand for the whole counsel of God, who want to have their ears itched rather than defending the truth of God's Word in its entirety. Now, as such individuals, I want you to recognize we should not be critical. But having said that, there are some who profess to be Elijahs who are worthy of criticism. Without wanting to add to the criticism of those who are legitimately doing God's work, there are some things that I want to make note of. Elijah was a righteous servant of God. Those who serve in His Spirit are righteous servants of God. But true Elijahs are not sectarian. And sometimes individuals today who think that they are Elijahs are sectarian. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 where some said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they had this us versus them mentality. And that exists among God's people today. If you're on my side, then you're okay. But there is another side that is not my side. And if that is the case, I'm going to excoriate you and your man because you are not of us. You're of them. And that kind of a mentality is something that is without any justification. Secondly, Elijahs are not prideful. Let us not equate boldness with pride and arrogance. And yet there are many men, again, who are very arrogant in their presentation of the truth of God's Word. Those men are not true Elijahs, but only make that profession. Elijah was a man of personal integrity, as was Obadiah. But there are individuals who will use carnal tactics, and they will lie, and they will misrepresent, and they do it in the name of truth. Or while they are proclaiming the truth and doing it boldly, there is some great failing in their personal life, some infidelity, perhaps sexual immorality, and they have feet of clay. Well, Elijah did not, and no true Elijah does. And any individual who professes to be but does not maintain personal integrity is worthy of criticism. And then finally, a true Elijah is not improperly motivated. The purpose of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to save man's souls. And no man in the pulpit, no man in the eldership, no man who has the audacity to stand and to proclaim the Word of God has the right to be standing in that position of authority unless he has a love for souls. You're not to preach the gospel to try to run people off. You're to preach the gospel to try to save men. And even in the severe rebukes that are often given as we convict the gainsayer, we stand for truth. The desire is to save those who might hear them, and the desire even is to save those who are in error if they would repent and turn back to God. Now, the same thing could be said with regard to the Obadiahs of our day. Obadiahs receive criticism as well because this is a meek individual, because this is an individual who is going about his daily duty, living for Christ and living righteously, but because he's not an Elijah, because he doesn't speak the same way that, quote, we speak or act in the same way that we act, for some reason he is not legitimately and faithfully a Christian. Well, that's wrong for us to feel that way. There are many Obadiahs who are out there, not like Elijah, different in work, different in personality, different as a person, and yet still faithful to God. But having said that, not wanting to add to unjust criticism to the Obadiahs, I want to recognize that there are some who are merely professing to be an Obadiah, but in fact are not because of something amiss. And I would say the true Obadiahs, again, are not sectarian. That us versus them can go on both sides. In fact, let me give you an example. In generations past, there have been individuals who have been led into digression. They have a particular doctrinal error that they proclaim, but because of the nature of that error, they get great followers, many who follow them. And in fact, it may be said that the majority is led into such apostasy. And as they react to those who are seeking to deal with them because of their error, trying to bring them back to the truth, what they say is, you're not of us. And it's a benign neglect. We're in the majority. We're going to marginalize these individuals. We're going to ignore them. We're going to to paint them into their little corner, and they're irrelevant in that same us versus them mentality that we refer to with regard to some Elijahs can be present too with regard to the Obadiahs. We're not going to go and go to their scenes. We're not going to go to their gospel meetings. We're not going to involve ourselves with them because they are not of us. And it works both ways. And Obadiahs are not sectarian either. Obadiahs are not prideful. That arrogance that we talked about a moment ago. Do you realize in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when the Apostle Paul dealt with the Corinthians because of their tolerance of sin, he called them puffed up. He said they were full of themselves. They were being prideful. Some people say, can you imagine this? They say, well, I'm not going to judge this individual. That's being too prideful. I'm not going to judge him. Who am I to judge another? I'm going to let him do his thing and I'm going to do my thing, but I'm not going to judge anyone because I'm too humble to do that. Well, that's exactly what the Corinthians were saying. But what they were saying, in effect, was, God says to judge him, but I'm not going to do it. And what you're saying is, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. God sometimes gives us the command to act as an Elijah would act. And an individual who is not willing to do that is an individual who is puffing himself up or arrogant before God. Obadiahs, true Obadiahs, do not compromise. They do not fellowship with sin. They do not fellowship with those who are teaching error or false doctrine. And then true Obadiahs do not compromise with the world. We talked a little bit about the way Obadiah was. He maintained that personal integrity. Again, I want to emphasize this. Some people say, well, I'm an Obadiah. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to be nicer spoken. I'm going to be more kind. But when it comes to all of the moral issues of our day, and we see it today, and we see congregations of God's people that stand idly by as young people in those congregations engage in lascivious and ungodly activities, whether it be the way they dress or the activities that they engage in, and the elders and the preachers and others stand idly by and do nothing about it, and they compromise with sin. That's not what Obadiah did. Obadiah stood for what is right. And there is room in the kingdom for Elijahs and Obadiahs, but I tell you what, there's no room for those who profess to be either, but in reality are guilty of the sins that are listed here on this list. Appreciate very much your kind attention. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to acknowledge the fact that we are not all the same, but Elijah was far different from Obadiah. Despite our different temperaments, despite the different positions that we may hold among God's people, we all can be faithful to God. Here is the important point as I leave this lesson to you. As long as a brother or a sister in Christ is faithful, that is, he or she is accepted by God, then the responsibility that we all have for one another is to respect that and to accept them as they are, in fact, standing before the Almighty. We must do this in order to be accepted by Him and in order to have the kind of unity that God requires of us. And so I leave that admonition with you and ask that you consider carefully what we've had to say in our lesson this morning. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here. Again, I appreciate very much your kind attention through what is some rather lengthy material. If there is anyone who is here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel of our Lord but is desirous of becoming a child of God today, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you should not wait until another day. Instead, you should respond to the gospel now. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and as the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, repent and be baptized to have your sins washed away or remitted, then you can rise and walk in newness of life. We offer that invitation and opportunity to you this morning. If we can assist you, or if there is anything else that is amiss or any need that you might have of a spiritual nature, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?